In John the 14th chapter, verse 16, Christ is speaking, and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Here we have Christ saying, quote, "And I will pray to the Father that he will send another helper to you, that he may abide with you forever." If we turn over just one page in my Bible to John the 16th chapter and verse 7, Christ here is speaking again, and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Think about that statement. It's to their advantage that I go away. "For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Here in the 14th chapter, we have Christ telling them that he's going to pray to the Father that they will, that the Father will send a helper. Here in the 16th chapter, we have Christ saying, "It's better for me to go away and for this helper to come." That's an interesting phrase. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life that I've wished that I could have heard Christ teach. If you throw away the language barrier and the times and all that stuff, but it would have been, you know, I don't know if jealous is the right word, because that makes me feel unchristian, but whatever the Christian equivalent of jealous is, sometimes I almost feel that way about some of the people that got to, quote, sit at the feet of the master. I envy that. I wish I could have seen that, or just maybe for curiosity's sake, but I think it would have been a great blessing. But here Christ is saying that it's going to be better if I leave so that this helper will come to you. Well, if this helper is better than Christ, and if this helper is going to be with us forever, then it seemed to me like I might want to find out a little bit more about who or what this helper is. And so I'd like to take a few minutes to consider this morning the topic of the Holy Spirit. And I understand that that's a huge topic, and so I'm not going to cover all of it. I'm not even going to pretend to cover all of it. But I'm going to take a look at a few things that I found interesting that I hope that perhaps you will too. And the genesis of this sermon actually came from a study that Shelby and I were doing at home. We both kind of wanted to know a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, and we made the decision to not turn to any other source or anything except the Bible. We just wanted to get a picture of what does the Bible, or specifically the New Testament, say about the Holy Spirit. So we've busted out the Strong's Concordance and literally started going through and finding every verse that had the Holy Spirit, and we would read it and jot down something that we could take out of it. And we've made it through the book of Galatians and covered, I don't even know, 4 or 5 pages of things. There's so much in there, just literal facts of this verse tells us this about the Holy Spirit. This verse tells us this about the Holy Spirit. And the thinking is, if each one of those is like a dot, and every time we read a verse, it's like a dot, then we should be able to back up and get more of an understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. It's kind of like a mosaic with all those little tiles. I'm not an art student, but I think they're mosaics. I think they're tiles. Bunch of little dots, and if you back up far enough, it's a picture. And that was kind of the thinking about this. And so as I was preparing this lesson, I was reviewing some of those scriptures that we had written down and made some comments about. And there's some things that I thought might be beneficial to share with you this morning. Admittedly, some of these things are going to be things that you're somewhat familiar with. But then some of these things might be things that you're not as familiar with. And even if you are familiar with them, for me, speaking from my experience, as I amalgamated these all together, as I compiled this list and looked at it kind of as a whole, it spurned on some thoughts that I hadn't had before. And so hopefully you'll find it as interesting as I did, or that I have. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, I won't turn there, but it tells us that the love of God is poured out on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God pours out his love to us through the Holy Spirit. And so again, whatever it is that this Holy Spirit is, it seems like it's a big deal. It's a way that God communicates, and not only communicates, but shows us, quote, pours out his love to us. And he is a helper, as Christ said, that is with us forever. Forever. That's a long time. I am going to kind of go through, and we're going to take a look at, or at least reference, a number of verses here. And so hopefully that won't seem too tedious. If you want to jot them down, you can. If you're a note taker, that's great. If you want to see me afterwards and I can give you some of them, or if you just want to listen, that's certainly fine. I've broken this down into a couple of categories, and I'd like to start with what I'm going to call historical attributes of the Holy Spirit, things that the Holy Spirit has done or did do, but isn't currently necessarily doing right now. Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 19, we see that the Holy Spirit specifically and directly guides the apostles' actions. In that specific reference, and there's other examples of it, but the Holy Spirit is sending Peter to meet with the Gentiles. So we have the Holy Spirit actually guiding the actions of the early apostles. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we see that the Holy Spirit impregnates Mary with Christ, and hence why Christ is called the Son of God. He's the Son of God because his physical father was God, was deity, the Holy Spirit. So here we see in Matthew, the first chapter, the impregnation of Mary. There's a number of places throughout, and I didn't write down specific verses, but we can find them with relative ease, that the Holy Spirit has its hand in miraculous acts. The number of times speaking in tongues or casting out demons, various things throughout the New Testament, the books of Acts, and through some of Paul's letters, those things are referenced, that the Holy Spirit has his hand in miraculous acts. In Luke, the first chapter, I will take a moment to turn over there. Luke chapter 1, because in relative short order, we see two different attributes of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 41, here we have when Elizabeth meets Mary while they're both with child. And it happened, this is verse 41, Luke 1, verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice saying, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The Holy Spirit here reveals information to Elizabeth. It communicates to Elizabeth who it is that Mary is carrying. If we drop down to verse 67 of that same chapter, we see the Holy Spirit interacting with Zacharias, John the Baptizer's father, and causing him to prophesy. So not only does the Holy Spirit reveal information, as it did to Elizabeth, but it's also causing Zacharias to prophesy. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20, Christ talks about how the Holy Spirit will not only guide the apostles' actions that we saw in Acts, but will guide the apostles' words. So the Holy Spirit has a direct impact on what the apostles will say when they are confronted with various trials and tribulations. And then in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, I won't take the time. I know I'm going through these kind of quickly because I want to get to some other points a little and spend a little bit more time on them. But in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, we see two examples where the Holy Spirit descended upon a group of people and there was a commotion. There was like a rushing wind, a roaring river, or the earth shook. So when the Holy Spirit showed up, people noticed. And again, kind of further emphasizing the fact that the Holy Spirit does have power and that it was kind of quote unquote a big deal when the Holy Spirit came upon some people. So that's just kind of a list of things or examples that the Holy Spirit has done historically. And that's great and that's all fine and good. But now let's talk a little bit about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives today. That established a little bit of what kind of power the Holy Spirit has. But now let's look at what it does today. There's a number of things here. I won't turn to all of them, but I will turn to some of them. The first thing that I wanted to point, but I'm not going to take the time to turn there, is John chapter 3, verse 8. We find that the Spirit is not visible. We know that the word Spirit means breath or wind. And in John chapter 3, verse 8, it talks about how you can see the effects of the wind blowing, but you can't see the wind itself. And so we know that the Spirit is not visible. And also, we can learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that it does dwell with inside us. And I'll come back to that later. I won't take time to turn there now. But this Spirit that's done all the things that we've talked about so far is dwelling inside of us. Think about that for a second. The same Spirit that guided Peter to go speak to the Gentiles, the same Spirit that impregnated Mary, the same Spirit that cast out demons in Galilee and all throughout the Promised Land while the early disciples were doing those works, that same Spirit is inside me and inside you if you've chosen to follow Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that, to me, has some power. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And now we're going to get into a couple of things that the Spirit does with us or for us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've got too many bookmarks here. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So God is the one that established us, and God is the one who has anointed us. What does God do? In verse 22, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We learn two things from this specific verse, that the Holy Spirit seals us, and not seal as in enclosing, but seal as in giving us a stamp, an identifying mark. The Holy Spirit seals us and is a guarantee. What's it a guarantee of? What is God guaranteeing us with the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know exactly, but I've got some suppositions. One, he's guaranteeing that we are his own, as it's intertwined there with the seal as the identifying mark. But two, it's kind of a guarantee of things to come. I see this a little bit like a bit of a down payment of heaven, or a down payment of things to come. Not that God owes us anything, but when we buy a house, we put down earnest money as a show of good faith, as that we have an intention of buying the house. And here I think God's giving us a little bit of what it is that we can expect in the future. Not that he owes it to us, and not that we have any reason to doubt that he's going to deliver on it, but he's kind of giving us a little bit of it now and saying that there's more to come. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee for us. Acts the 9th chapter, and this is one of my favorite attributes of the Holy Spirit. Acts the 9th chapter, we see that the Holy Spirit is very instrumental in the area of comfort. He comforts us. And Acts 9:31, there's a number of verses that we could turn to for this, but I like this verse specifically. It's talking about the persecution of the church. There's a lot of bad things going on in the early church, and at this time that in Acts the 9th chapter, Paul of one was one that was going around doing some of these horrible things. And just this verse, Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Okay, so even though all these things were happening, the churches had peace. Why? They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. I like that verse very much because it shows us two aspects and different personalities of God, the Trinity. Notice how it says the churches were walking in the fear of the Lord, but the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it's almost, you just see that God the Father or God Almighty is a little bit more of the stern one, a little bit more of the shape up, get in line. And then we have the Holy Spirit that is the comforter. And so I like that verse there, how it explains a little bit to me and helps me understand various aspects of God and the various aspects of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was instrumental in comforting them at this time, and I believe is so today with us. Another thought that I hadn't really considered, I found in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things. Here the apostles are speaking out loud. It says, and we are witnesses to these things. And these things, it's talking about Christ being crucified and Christ's resurrection. So again, in verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So here it says the apostles were witnesses of these things, and the Holy Spirit is a witness to these things. And notice is as present tense. The apostles were witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is a witness. Now, where are those apostles now? What's happened to those apostles? Well, they've all passed on. I can't go and talk to any of those apostles. Those apostles aren't here. But where's the Holy Spirit? It's still here. And I find that interesting because this Spirit that's dwelling in me, that we've talked about, the indwelling in me, was a primary witness, a primary source. Firsthand saw Christ crucified. Firsthand saw Christ resurrected. And that's interesting. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to read this in a book. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to be taught by its parents or anything like that, how we came about this information. But the Spirit of God that saw these things, that was a part of these things, is the same Spirit. It just makes me understand the eternality of the Holy Spirit, but also that this Spirit that's in me that helps me walk through my life, he was there. He saw these things, and so he can understand these things in a way that, frankly, I can't. I find that interesting that the Holy Spirit still, to this day, currently is a witness to what he has witnessed. I'd like to turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, and there's a lot in that chapter. We could spend a lot of time there, and I'll try to spend just an exact appropriate amount of time there and not too much. There's three verses that I'd like to pull very specific facts out of instead of breaking down the entire thought of the passage. And this kind of talks about what I just talked about. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit identifies us as one of God's. The Holy Spirit is a pattern. And when our life is aligned with that pattern, then we are one of God's children. So the Holy Spirit helps identify us as one of God's children. In verse 26, this is a very famous verse, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. So here we see that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, and specifically in this verse, the weakness that it's talking about is knowledge of prayer and how we don't always know what we should pray for, but that it intercedes for us. But here we see that the Holy Spirit helps me in my weakness. And we all know that we've got those weaknesses, don't we? There are various ones, but we've got weaknesses. But here, Romans the 8th chapter and verse 26 tells me that the Spirit helps me in those. And if we back up to verse 11, we see that the Holy Spirit also gives us life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit gives us life, and I believe that this is life ever after. And so here in the Romans, the 8th chapter, we see that it bears witness of us, that we are one of his, it helps us in our weakness, and then it does also grant us life and life eternal. If we go back to 1 Corinthians, and I do realize I'm going through a number of passages here, but I don't know any other way to do this, and I'll try and bring it all these thoughts together. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have another passage that I really like in what this tells me or how it communicates about the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's really kind of a continuous thought from verse 9 to verse 12, but I'm going to start in verse 10, really, 10, 11, and 12. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So here God reveals things to us, just as it did in the past, but currently reveals things to us through his Spirit. And it says that the Spirit searches out the deep things of God. If we continue, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So that, I don't want to question the authorship of the Bible, but if I was writing that sentence, I would have probably tried to make it a little bit more simple than that. That one can be a little twisty if you go back and forth. But it says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Who knows a man better than the spirit that's inside of me? Nobody knows me better than my spirit, not the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, but just the essence of who I am, my spirit. My spirit knows me. So if a spirit of a man knows his man, then if we keep going, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Maybe I belabored this point a little bit, but what I'm trying to say here is that the Holy Spirit knows God better than anyone or anything. Nobody knows a man better than the spirit within them. Nobody knows God better than his spirit. So let's put that back together with some other things. The Spirit that is dwelling in me, the Spirit that's dwelling in us, knows God better than anything. When I put these pieces together, I found that to be really humbling. I have a Spirit inside of me that understands God better than anything in this world or this universe or whatever big word that you can say. There's nothing that understands God better than the Holy Spirit, and he allows that Holy Spirit to dwell inside of me. And why is that? Well, in verse 12, now that we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit knows God in a way that nothing else can, and why is he in us? So that we can understand the things that God has done for us. We have a Spirit inside of us that knows things that we can't even comprehend and that can help us in ways that nothing else in this world can. And I found that to be really comforting. I won't take the time to turn there, but if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, we find that the Holy Spirit plays an integral part in our sanctification, in the cleansing of our sins and the setting apart of us as a people that has been talked about a couple of times, as Jack mentioned a little bit as well. We talked earlier about how the Holy Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, it talks about how the Holy Spirit strengthens the inner man. It's talking about times of tribulation. They were going through some persecutions and things like that. And Paul is encouraging the brother at Ephesus and says that you will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to help kind of pick them up by their bootstraps and help them as they suffered through things. Again, something that I find to be comforting. And lastly, I've gone through a number of things, but lastly, I'd like to turn over to Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18. And this is kind of giving an encouragement or an admonition to us to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, 17, and 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. Verse 18. So there it's talking about, and we know this, we've talked about this, I'm sure, you know, a number of times. The flesh and the Spirit are at odds. They're conflicting with each other. They are at odds with each other. And he's encouraging us, since these are at odds, to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. Put away the fleshly things, and goes on to break down those attributes of those two, the Spirit and the flesh. I'm not going to get into that. But he's just making the point that these two things are at odds with each other. Now, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So verse 16 tells us to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit's carved out a path. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the way that the Spirit would have you to walk. But what does he tell us in verse 18? If you are led by the Spirit. So that tells me that the Spirit is not just a roadmap, or the Spirit is not just a sign with an arrow that's pointing this direction, go this way. But that if we allow it, the Spirit will lead us. You know, I kind of have the image of just a man, you know, leading a horse. And I don't necessarily like to think of myself as a horse, but I think that illustrates the point here a little bit. That not only is the Holy Spirit trying to show us the way, but the Holy Spirit will lead us if we allow Him to. So I've rattled off a number of attributes. But so just to recap that. Currently dwelling inside of us, we have a comforter, a revealer, a strengthener, one who understands God in a way that nothing else can, a sanctifier, one who will lead us if we let Him, one who has witnessed Christ, a giver of life, and one who helps us in our weakness. That's a powerful list of things that the Holy Spirit does. And that's not an exhaustive list. I'm not trying to say that that's all that the Holy Spirit does. But those are things that the Holy Spirit does today in our lives. Now, how does the Holy Spirit interact with the life of a non-believer? Well, I won't take too much time to go. Well, I will. I'll turn back. John 14, chapter 16. That's the very first passage that I turn to when I open my sermon. John 14, 16. I'll just read this and then leave it there. Actually, we'll go to verse 17. Excuse me. John 14, 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Here, the Spirit of truth, and it says that the world cannot receive Him because it doesn't know Him. If we turn over to chapter 16 in John, it talks about how that the Spirit will convict the world of sin and judgment because they don't believe in Me. So all the attributes that we talked about, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, from my understanding, it's talking about either directly addressing or by inference, addressing those who are followers of Christ, those who are believers, those who are saints. And here we've got a couple of passages where Christ is speaking directly that indicates that there's little to no interaction of the Holy Spirit with the unbeliever. I don't want to limit the power of God, and I don't want to limit the Holy Spirit, so I don't know that I can say that definitively, but I don't think that the Holy Spirit interacts in the ways that we've just referenced to the unbeliever. So that begs the question, because here's this incredibly impressive entity that does all these things that we've talked about. And with good reason, I think we've just established that it works far, far less, if borderline not at all, in the lives of unbelievers. So that begs the question, do I have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? How do we have the Spirit? How do we get the Spirit? This being that has this laundry list of things that are amazing attributes, I want that. How do we have it? Do we have the Spirit? Well, the first and maybe the most salient passage on this would be Acts chapter 2 and 38, which I won't take the time to turn there. But it talks about how if we repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is some action there that it implies that we have to take in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And then also I'd like to turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here it implies after belief. When Christ was talking about the world and the unbelievers, by definition, they're not believers. And it's saying the unbelievers cannot know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not come to them because they deny him and they don't know him. But here it talks about our belief. If we have belief and if we obey the baptism, the gospel that's laid out in Acts chapter 2, 38, then we will have access to this Holy Spirit. As I draw to a close, you might jot these down if you're jotting any of this down. If you're not, then maybe you start or not. The last couple of passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it talks about how we are the temple of God and that his Spirit dwells in us. And that's a fairly famous topic. I'm sure a number of us are familiar with that passage there, talking about our body is the temple of God. And oftentimes it's communicated in the sense that we ought to take care of our bodies, that we shouldn't abuse it with alcohol and tobacco and drugs and various things, and that we should take taking care of our body serious because it is the temple of God. And I don't have any problem with that. But if we think about it in a more spiritual context, it says that our body is the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So now I ask the question, how hospitable is your temple? How welcoming is your temple to the Holy Spirit? Are you a good spiritual housekeeper? And are you allowing the Holy Spirit to have a nice, comfortable, good spiritual home to dwell in? Or is there kind of stuff scattered all over? There's cobwebs in the corner and places that you haven't cleaned out in a long time. And I'm saying this to you, but I'm saying this to me as well. It really made me appreciate this indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the temple that my body is or that my life is. It's a house for the Holy Spirit to live in. And are we a good house? And that's something that we probably each have to answer for ourselves. I'll draw my thoughts to a close there. I mean, this is a huge topic. We've only scratched the surface. I would encourage anybody to keep to look into as many verses about the Spirit. It really is fascinating, and I'm thankful that I've done it as much as I have, and I'm looking forward to learning more about this. Specifically this morning, though, I think we've established that if you are an unbeliever, if you have not been baptized and not accept Christ as your Savior, then I don't think there's a very good indication in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is actively working in your life. And if you would like to make that choice, and if you would like to become a part of God's family, please come forward and be baptized as we stand and sing the invitation.